Our text this morning is found in Romans 11 in the first section, verses 1 to 6. We'll be considering together with the Lord's help Romans 11, verses 1 to 6. We've just read the whole chapter together. But it begins with these words, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Individual believers assess their present circumstances against the backdrop of both the past and the future. So a believer finds themselves in a certain place spiritually, as well as in providence and their outward circumstances, and assessing where they are requires of them, first of all, remembering where they've come from. That takes us all the way back, of course, to being sinning in Adam and the great fall that resulted, and their own birth into sin, and their waywardness and wickedness, the ways in which prior to coming into saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ, they lived under the power of the devil, and in his service dishonored God with their bodies as well as with their souls. And then there is the account of the Lord bringing them to saving faith and repentance and all of the wonder and mystery that that entails, and of the subsequent demonstration of God's faithfulness and bringing them forward from grace to grace, adding line upon line and precept upon precept. All of that is past, and it helps inform where they are at present and how they got there. But it's equally true that they have to take into view where they're going, ultimately, chiefly, and most wonderfully, their destination, that glory awaits them, that being with the Lord is what lies ahead, that even with a resurrected body and perfected soul, eternity will be spent gazing upon him and the glory of God in him. And there is, of course, all that lies between here and there, and all that the Lord has promised in preserving his pilgrim people. It helps a Christian to be able to orient themselves in their circumstances. Likewise, we could say the same thing about the church collectively. You can plot where the church is on a continuum based on where she's been as well as where she's going. So all that the Lord has done in bringing his church to this point, and all that God has promised for his church to enjoy yet in the future. So we get that. We understand that. Indeed, we're personally acquainted and familiar with those lines of thought. Well, in the text before us, Paul does the same thing with Israel. He does the same thing with Israel. He's looking at their past and their future in this chapter, in order to understand where they are in the present. And you'll recognize, of course, that the unbelief of Israel as a people pervades this whole section of Romans. So if you go back to chapter 9, verse 3, Paul says, "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." So you have this expression of anguish over his own people, Israel. You come to the end of that chapter, and in verse 31, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law." There's this problem with the unbelief of Israel as a whole. Chapter 10 opens with the same thing. In verses 1 to 2, his desire for the salvation of Israel, their zeal without knowledge and ignorance of the righteousness of God. And when we came last Lord's Day to the end of chapter 10, it ended on this note in verse 21. "But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." So here we have it, this problem of the unbelief of Israel, the problem of their apostasy. They are a belligerent, disobedient, obstinate, unbelieving people who are rejecting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's where we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 11, and you may know chapter 11 and be acquainted with what it teaches, but you still have to appreciate. Indeed, the text demands of you that you appreciate the sense of momentum that is building. And in that regard, the suspense of where this is all headed. Because it brings us to chapter 11, verse 1, and you have this opening question, I say then, hath God cast away his people? And if you're feeling that sense of momentum, that's exactly the question that should be coming to the fore of your mind. And it's a question that you're eager to have an answer to. Is it true, given their apostasy, that God has cast away his people? Does apostasy mean God has utterly and entirely cast them off? And the answer that's given in this chapter is no. The answer is no. And one helpful way for you to think about kind of an overview of chapter 11 is this, that the casting away of Israel is not total, and it is not final. So the first part of the chapter is giving us the answer that the casting away is not total, that there is a remnant that remains, that even in this interim period, there are Jews here and there that are being brought to faith in Christ. So the casting away is not total. And then the latter part of the chapter, what follows, teaches us that the casting away was not final. It was not final, but that rather there is a future fullness that is coming later. There's a remnant now, it's not total. There's a future fullness later. It is not final. And all of this, really chapter 11 as a whole, instills hope. And that is clearly the case. It pervades chapter 11, the sense of confident expectation of what the Lord is doing and what the Lord will yet do. So the title of our sermon is A Remnant According to Election. We're looking at verses 1 to 6. And the initial answer that Paul gives to the question, has God cast away Israel? The answer is no, because we can see immediately that the casting away is not total. There is this remnant. We'll note three things here in seeking to expound this text. First of all, they are not cast away. So that's the answer to our question, not cast away. Verse 1, in the beginning of verse 2, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. So this opening of chapter 11 sets for us, it sets the scope, and it defines the subject. The chapter is clearly dealing with ethnic, national Israel. That is what is being addressed. And the opening sets that scope, identifies what the subject matter is that is going to be discussed throughout. This is important for us because there are people that go sideways and get turned upside down, confused, and go wandering off the path later on in the chapter because they haven't had this lodged in their minds as clearly as they should. Of course, Paul is going to build on it. And the Jew-Gentile distinction, as well as the Jew-Gentile relationship, is going to come to the fore in terms of God's economy and what he's doing in redemptive history. The question is, at the beginning, does Israel's apostasy mean God's complete rejection of them? Has God cast away his people? Notice the language, his people. Now, we've noted already how the background is building, but really there's a deeper background behind all of this. Paul knows that we know it, and that those that he was initially writing to knew it, that there's this background that builds gravity. The question is a loaded question, because of what the Bible tells us in the Old Testament. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, We read in verse 22, in 1 Samuel 12, it says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people." So we have this sort of language woven throughout the Old Testament. The Lord will not forsake his people. Indeed, he put it in the permanent manual of praise, his Psalter, so that it would be sung and frequently thought of as a consequence. In Psalm 94, for example, in verse 14, "For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance." So all of that background builds a sense of gravity. When Paul comes and puts the question in verse 11, it is a loaded question because of that background. And so he answers in the most emphatic negative that he has available to him. So our translation says, "God forbid." In other words, no way, certainly not, impossible. No, this is not the case. Indeed, there's a sense of being indignant. This is absolutely not the case. Now, one of the reasons that it's important that that's lodged, that strong negative answer that God is not cast off his people, the reason that's so important is because there is a form of casting away. There is a form of casting away with regards to Israel. Look down at verse 15. "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving? What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" Right? So there is a type of casting away. Or you look again later on in verse 20. "Because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith." And so he's going to go on to speak of this. In one sense, there is a type of casting away. And so we need to be clear up front, we need to be absolutely clear from the onset that it is not an ultimate casting away. That it is not an ultimate casting away because of where he's going. It's neither total nor final, as we've already said. He says in the next phrase, "For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." So he's giving us an additional reason, if you will, for the answer that no, they're not ultimately cast away. And Paul is drawing here upon personal proof, something near at hand, something that no one has to look far for in his own person. He's saying, for example, look at me. And this is one, of course, the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, has a past. And it was one in which he was in adamant opposition to Christ and the gospel, who was deep in unbelief, who indeed went about persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to stamp out the light and witness that God had given. He's saying, I am of the seed of Abraham, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, I am, as he says elsewhere, I am a Pharisee, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's, in other words, I'm a Jew to the bone, right? I am, in my heart of hearts, in my very being, I am a person who is a part of Israel. He's deeply rooted in the Jewish people. Has one of the most sterling pedigrees. Even his language here bears that out. He's a direct descendant of Abraham himself. And he hasn't come in, as it were, into the family tree remotely. He falls direct descent from Abraham. And not only that, of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, their father Jacob, his favorite wife was Rachel. Right, Benjamin, the youngest son, the only one born in the promised land, he says, I come from that stock. I have that blood running through my veins. I have that kind of pedigree. And so he's vehement. He's saying, and yet here I am. And I have been brought into saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been brought to faith. I have been brought to see and love and lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am employed in His service. I'm apostle. I am one who is seeking to promote and propagate the good news of the gospel and of Christ Himself. And He has this vehement heart, of course, as we've seen previously, for His own people at the beginning of chapter 9 and chapter 10. And so He's saying, no, Israel is not cast away ultimately, and I myself am evidence of it, that it's not total, that there are some among His people who have been brought to faith. We've often thought, no doubt, of the Apostle Paul and the impact of a single conversion. I mean, no one knows, no one can see, no one other than the Lord Himself can foretell the impact and implications of a single conversion. I mean, here's one man among a multitude. Here's one man even among many Jews who were converted in his day. And yet the influence that the Lord used him to exert upon the world at large. He's a monument of God's grace to the glory of God Himself. We should, I think, keep this in the fore of our own hearts and minds when we see the Lord plucking brands from the fire and drawing sinners unto Himself. No one can tell, no one knows all that the Lord has planned in that single person, young or old alike. All the ways that the Lord will use them. Indeed, only heaven will ultimately reveal that. And so He says, no, Israel is not cast away. He goes on in the beginning of verse 2, God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. So here's a further direct denial, and it's connected, obviously, to verse 1. Both what is said in verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2 both apply to Israel as a whole. He uses the same language. Hath God cast away His people? Verse 2. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. And so he's repeating that. He's carrying the same line of thought here. And so you think to yourself, well, what does it mean then if he's talking about Israel as a whole when he says, which He foreknew? How is that applying to the whole of Israel? That word foreknew, we associate, perhaps in the first instance, with chapter 8, verse 29, where, as we saw there, it means in essence that God foreloved His people. He's speaking of the elect, speaking of those, the particular saving love that He places upon those whom He has chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he's going to turn to that in verses 5 and 6 explicitly. He's going to turn to the election of individual Jews and of their being brought to salvation. But in verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, he's speaking of Israel as a whole. And how is this the case? And the answer is found in the language, His people, God's people. Remember back in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, for example, the Apostle Paul gives us an abbreviated catalog of the privileges that belong to Israel as a whole. He's saying here, as the visible church of the Old Testament, as the people of God, they had all of these privileges, privileges which others didn't have a share in. They had great privileges. They were near unto the Lord in His ordinances and the manifestation of His presence, the heritage and all the other blessings, but chiefly having the Word of God, whereas the Gentile people were way off, ignorant, dark, you know, groping about in the darkness, unable to see and understand the truth. They had privileges as a people. They were set apart. And this is the language, for example, the prophet. So one instance would be in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, where it says, "You only," speaking to his church, Israel, "you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." So you foreknew, here's the idea in the Hebrew, yada, the idea of knowing, the Lord knowing his people. So here the Lord speaking to his people as a whole, he's saying, I knew you. And you can go back further than this to the Pentateuch, and you'll see the language of them being chosen and set apart in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For thou art a holy people, set apart people, unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, the Lord hath brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Here he's speaking to Israel as a whole. And he's saying, I have made you a holy people. I have chosen you collectively to be my people. And I have bestowed these kindnesses and mercies upon you. Maybe in terms of categories, it would be helpful to conceptualize. I mean, Calvin would talk about general election and particular election. This is a helpful thing that, you know, Reformed writers have spoken of ever since. General election versus particular election. General election is referring to the corporate people of God, right? The visible church. And so Israel was a chosen nation, right? Egypt wasn't. Syria wasn't. Babylon wasn't. You know, the Philistines weren't. Israel was chosen and set apart as God's people. But not all Israel was saved. Not all the people of Israel were actually brought to faith in the coming Messiah. But there's this general election of being set apart. Then you have particular election, and that's referring to the individual who is converted, who is born again, who is brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what we're looking at in Romans chapter 9, and you see in Ephesians 1 and elsewhere. There it's speaking of the individual. So here, I believe the first part of verse 2 is going with verse 1, and it is a reference, even the language foreknew, to the people as a whole, to Israel as a whole, in this sense that they were set apart by the Lord and are to be considered his own people. Well, the point then in this opening section is that Israel is not cast away. They are not cast away. That's the answer. And it's helpful for us, I think, to allow this to sink in just a little, because the Lord can chasten individuals. The Lord can come and he can cut down people. He'll kill people at times. And the Lord can also come and cut down individual congregations, right? He can remove lampstands. He can unchurch churches, as we see threatened in Revelation 2 and 3. But the Lord has not, does not, and will not ever cast away his people totally and entirely. There may be times when the Lord is pruning and the Lord is cutting, you know, branches and trimming, as it were, that which is dead and is fit to be burned. But the Lord does not cast away his people as a whole, that even the gates of hell shall not withstand against his church. And here we're speaking, of course, of the church more broadly, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has promised to never leave and forsake his people. And the individual Christian, of course, is able to apply this to themselves. There is none that can pluck any of the Lord's redeemed out of his own hand. I mean, the devil is a powerful and abominably wicked adversary. And yet even the devil is unable to dislodge, unseat, or otherwise pluck any of the Lord's people out of his hand. Underneath are the everlasting arms. God's people are kept by the power of God unto salvation. Here we're speaking now, applying that general principle, of course, to the individual Christian for our consolation. But Israel as a whole, we're told, is not cast away. What further proof is there? What further proof? Well, you have the fact of the election and salvation of particular individual Jews, which is going to be especially brought to the fore in verses 5 and 6. But we notice before that, secondly, past precedent, which leads to that. So secondly, past precedent. Picking up in verse 2, "What ye not, or know ye not, what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." Here the Lord is giving us the past as a precedent, which will be relevant to Paul's own circumstances. Namely, even in days gone by, when Israel was given over to wholesale apostasy, they were not utterly and absolutely cast off, because even then the Lord had a remnant. He elected, saved, redeemed individual people and preserved and kept them faithful to himself. And so he says here in this section, "Know ye not," right? The language implies that you do know this, or rather that you should know this. Either you know it or you should know it. He's saying, think about it. Think biblically. Think scripturally. Think about what we've seen the Lord say in the past. Now, this is, of course, generally an important point for all of us, our knowledge of the Scriptures. Our knowledge of the Scriptures, our knowledge especially of the details of the Old Testament, as well as the trajectory and the great themes and so on of the Old Testament, is indispensable to us. Why? Because it helps us understand the state of God's church in the past. And understanding the state of God's church in the past is a source of wisdom in us being able to discern the circumstances of the church in the present. And it is also a means of bringing consolation, as this text makes clear, consolation to the present circumstances. So this is true in terms of not only the historic narratives of the Old Testament, it's also true of the prophetic books, which provide us what God is saying to his people in those historic narratives. So you're reading through 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, or Nehemiah and Ezra, or wherever you're reading through these historical sections. It's important that you read them with an eye to which prophets were speaking at the time, and to whom, and what they were saying. Because then you're drawing from the prophets and saying, well, this is what God was saying to them in this context, right? So that's important for us. I mean, Paul's bringing that to the fore here. Another example of this, a beautiful example of this, I think, is the Psalms. Our familiarity, and I mean detailed, thorough, comprehensive familiarity with the Psalms, provides truckloads of blessing for us in this regard. Because you'll see what David is saying, indeed what the collective people of God are saying in the Psalms during various points of Israel's history and the various junctures in which God is dealing with them. And so we're able then to look at our own circumstances and to say, well, this is where God has his church in our day. This is what's going on. We're able to draw from the Psalms collectively what we're to think about the church of Jesus Christ. We're also able to draw from them individually. Here is how David thought in circumstances similar to my own. Here's the song God put in his mouth, which means here's the song God's putting in my mouth. And what I'm to be thinking about who the Lord is, what he's doing, and how I should be praising him. You see the point. There's a pattern lying behind what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's appealing to Scripture and to Old Testament history. and specifically in this case to the day of Elijah. And Elijah pleading not for Israel, notice, but pleading against Israel, interceding against Israel, the text says. Now this takes us back, of course, to what we read in our Old Testament reading this morning in 1 Kings chapter 19. You'll remember the background. It is very, very bleak. As far as Elijah is concerned, lights out, story over, to such an extent that he flees. So what's happened? You have the ascendancy of Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel is completely unhinged. She is, you know, the wicked enemy of God's people. And what have they done? The magistrate has gone about systematically dismantling biblical religion, harnessing all the resources, all the power, the money, the military might to dismantle and destroy the altars of God, to obliterate the true religion, and to physically murder all of God's messengers, those coming with the word of God. Blood flowing in the streets, and it's righteous blood. And then she turns and sets her eyes on Elijah and says, "You're in the crosshairs, you're next. You're dead. You're as good as dead by tomorrow this time." So he bolts and he takes off and he runs clear to the other end of the country, goes down to the south of Judah, leaves his servant, and then goes into the wilderness, right? Off into the Judean wilderness. And he sits down and says, "Lord, in essence, take me home. You know, let me die and let me depart." The Lord strengthens him and so on. And the Lord's coming to him. And the Lord's saying to him, "Elijah, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why are you here?" Both when he was in the wilderness, repeats it again when he's in the mountain of the Lord in Horeb. And so this is the background. And you have Elijah who's hiding away. And there are all sorts of enemies. Notice, the enemies in Elijah's day were chiefly among God's own people. What was the apostate visible church, right? This wasn't Assyria's rolling in with their chariots, Egypt's coming up from the, you know, southwest and so on, or the Philistines are beating on the gates of the west side of the country. No, it is internal. It is the church. And there is hatred. There is cruelty. They are raging against God's people. They're being maligned as well as massacred, all because of their attachment to their idolatry. So the spiritual problem is what? The spiritual problem is idolatry. And idolatry is abomination, the greatest abomination of the Old Testament. And what do we find? We find that those who give themselves to idols like Ahab, like Jezebel, like the prophets of Baal, like all the other apostate people of Israel, you become like what you worship. Right? That's what we learn in Psalm 115, isn't it? You become like what you worship. You become like you're made in the image of your God, your false God. And so that's what lies behind all of this. I mean, this cruelty and raging and so on is the fruit of this abomination of idolatry. And this has always been the case, hasn't it? I mean, the worst enemies of God's people have been those near. Yes, secular, you know, wicked, atheistic governments have done terrible things. Nothing trumps what Rome has done. And you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you read other things. Here is apostate church, right? The Church of Rome. And they're giving themselves to wholesale idolatry. And they're raging. And they're soaking the blood of Europe with the blood of God's people, right? They're soaking, rather, the soil of Europe with the blood of God's people, drenched in blood. And in the most inhumane, perverse, cruel forms of torture in order to bring that to pass, right? So this isn't that far from us, not that foreign to us, this concept. And so that's where Elijah is. Elijah, Paul says, he finds himself and he's saying, "Look, Lord, they've wiped out everything and now they're after me. I'm the only one that's left." And Paul then fast forwards to the later on in 1 Kings 19 and gives us the answer that comes from God himself. And he says, what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So this is the word that God brings to Elijah. And you'll notice here that the emphasis is on God's action. The emphasis is on God's part. What does it say? I have reserved to myself. Jehovah has reserved to himself. He's preserved and reserved for himself. In other words, the emphasis falls on God's preserving grace. Look what I have done, Elijah. I have done this, and I've done it for my own sake, my own namesake, my own glory. Unbeknownst to you, Elijah, 7,000 have not bowed the knee, have not kissed Baal, or served him in any way. Well, you think to yourself, 7,000 sounds like a lot. 7,000 is obviously more than Elijah thought. But the focus is actually on the paucity, on the smallness, the fewness of the number. The focus is on the fact that this is a small remnant in the midst of widespread apostasy. Yes, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. Thank God there are 7,000. But there are only 7,000. Right? It is a remnant, but it's only a remnant that is kept in a sea of idolatry. And Paul's point here is that the salvation of the remnant is proof that God had not totally or utterly cast off the nation of Israel, even in Elijah's day. The fact that there were 7,000 that God had preserved is proof that God had not utterly cast them off. Now, you can use other examples from history. This is the one that Paul draws upon. But you can think, for example, of Noah, right? Things got pretty small in the days of Noah. Think of how Peter says it, 1 Peter 3, verse 20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. You think of the days of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah is prophesying in a sea of apostasy, and yet he names one of his sons. And one of his son's names means, it's translated, a remnant shall return. So there he is, upholding the fact that there's a remnant in Isaiah's day, and a remnant is going to return to Israel. So there are many other examples that we see of this from the Old Testament. Paul is seeking to draw from the Bible to establish a past precedent that the Lord, even in the darkest of dark days in the past, has always kept for himself a people that are serving him and worshiping him. And this informs us as Christians in terms of how we see and think of history. So the whole history of the world, this has been the case. Since the days of the apostles, there have been periods that have been very bright, periods of great triumph, periods of advance and of attainment, and there have been periods of great retreat, periods of degradation, periods of true spiritual darkness. But the Lord has in all ages preserved for himself a remnant. And he has not ever, even since the days of the apostles, cast off his church entirely. That even in the point of the ascendancy and height of the Roman tyranny and influence, it was not as if the light had been extinguished entirely. Indeed, the Lord continued to carry forward his light. And it's a great encouragement in terms of our reading biblically of the history of the world and of the history of the church. It's also a great comfort for the present hour. I mean, everyone has a tendency to kind of, because of our limitations, right? We can only see so much. We can only know so much. And so there's a tendency to gravitate toward a sense of isolation. And this is true for a lot of people in a lot of places, Christians, where they begin to think, wow, you know, things really are desperate, and they may well be desperate. I mean, there may be serious landslides of spiritual departure from the Lord, but that can be exaggerated by the limitation of our ability to see. And we need to be able to stop and think God's thoughts after him, that the Lord is the one who preserves a people for himself. And you can be guaranteed that the Lord is preserving for himself more than you think of those who refuse to cave to idolatry, to cave to the apostatizing tendencies, to bow, as it were, the knee to the world, the worldliness that is abounding, and its various forms and shapes and sizes of idolatry. Why? Not because man is so great, as we'll see, or there are such wonderful Christians, but because God is so great, and his greatness is unsearchable, and his glory is what hangs in the balance. And therefore, the Lord himself is the one in whom we have confidence. That brings us, thirdly, to the fact that a remnant remains, verses 5 and 6. A remnant remains. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. So here you see the Apostle Paul drawing parallels. Now he's cited this 1 Kings 19, and he's applying it to his own time. He's saying, so it was then, well, so it is now. As it was then, so it is now. The times of Elijah, in essence, have returned. And it's true. The Jews were going about. What had they done? They had killed the Lord Jesus Christ. They had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest of all prophets, the final word from heaven. They were going about persecuting, imprisoning, you know, martyring the people of God, Stephen and others, James and many others that followed, right? They're going about seeking to extinguish the light. The times of Elijah have returned, Paul's saying. He's drawing a parallel. And he's saying, you see, the context isn't that different. And just like in Elijah's day, there is a Jewish remnant, he says, in his own day. And that remnant is there because of election, God's election of grace. Now, we know this is true because we read the book of Acts. And we see that in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews were converted. Holy Spirit fell upon them. We read two chapters later in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, of 5,000 Jews that are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we fast forward in the book of Acts, and you get to later on in chapter 21, and you read in verse 20, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto them, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. So the book of Acts makes clear that what Paul is saying is true. There is a remnant. There are individual Jewish people who, like Paul, are being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even numbered in the thousands, many thousands, as Acts 21 says. And so there's proof of this. Some Jews, not the mass of Israel, but there are some, a remnant, that are being saved. And the Apostle Paul says, this is proof that their casting away is not total, because a remnant remains. Now, we've seen already in our study of Romans, and we'll see more, that in the New Testament, we discover the gospel goes to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. And we know that the New Testament church is comprised by far and away with Gentile people. That the church of the New Testament is predominantly a Gentile people. And that's true throughout most of the post-apostolic era. It's clearly the case when you look around in our own day. And yet the Lord says there are some Jews, one here and one there, a few on this side and a few on that side, that are still being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gives lingering hope. There's a flicker of light. The Lord has not abandoned them entirely. He's continuing to save them and to pluck them and to draw them unto himself. Well, how is it that there is a remnant? How is there a remnant in the midst of this wholesale apostasy? The answer is God's electing grace alone. It is God's electing grace alone. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. And so the answer is, the reason that there is a remnant of Jews being saved is because God chose them. It is because God has chosen them, right? That's what election means, children. God is the one who chooses to save them. It is being determined by God's own sovereign will. It is not being determined by man's will. It is not individual Jews who are smarter than others and who think more clearly or study more carefully or listen more attentively. It is not because their will has made the difference. It is because God's sovereign will. It was true with Paul. It's true with all the others. The reason that defection from true religion is not universal is not because of men, but because of God's grace, this passage says. It is not man's firmness, but it is rather God's faithfulness. That's why it is God's sovereign grace in choosing a people for himself. And so there's this antithesis. He says clearly it's the Lord's choosing to save individual Jews here and there, a remnant of them, to show that the casting away is not total. And that sovereign grace is set in antithesis to human performance. Sovereign grace versus human performance. Grace versus works. He says it is election. It is God, all of God. It is not conditioned. It is not determined by man, by man's works, man's good deeds, man's efforts, and so on. It's similar to what we saw in chapter 9, verse 11, where we're told that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It is election, the election of God's unmerited favor. We've covered this ground in chapter 9. God did not look down through the corridors of time and see who would choose him and then elect them. Right? He looked down the corridors of time and saw a whole mass of unbelieving, disobedient, rebellious, hell-deserving sinners. And he, out of his own divine initiative, according to the counsel of his own will, chose a people for himself to redeem and save them by his own grace. And so it is the grace of God, Paul's saying. It is God's grace. And therefore, because it is grace that comes from God, all of the glory must go to God. In other words, this doctrine, whenever we bump up against the doctrine of election and all of the various places in which it comes to the fore in the pages of Scripture, the number one thing, the number one impact, the number one influence it is to have is to lead us to praise and adoration. When we hear about the election of grace, whether it be this remnant of Jews or whether it be God's Gentile believing people, it is to lead us to praise and adoration. We're to say, look, it is the Lord who has risen. It is the Lord who has undertaken. It is the Lord who has come and pursued and subdued and drawn me and others unto himself. It is the Lord who has done this by his grace, and therefore, clearly and unequivocally, all of the glory, all of the honor, all of the praise has to go to him. No credit to man. No credit to the individual. No credit to those who have spoken to them and invested in them. All of the glory goes to the Lord himself. This leads to praise and adoration, and we see it in Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou dost choose and makest approach to thee, that he within thy courts, O Lord, may still a dweller be. Right? It leads us to praise and to adoration of the Lord. Yes, there is a remnant that remains among the Jews, of those who are brought to faith, and the glory goes to the God of all grace. Well, this brings with it good news and bad news. It brings with it good news. There is a remnant of Jews. That's the good news. The bad news is there's only a remnant of Jews. There's only a remnant. That for the people of Israel as a whole, there is a widespread repudiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 7 to 10, the Apostle Paul turns to that bad news. He looks at that bad news in verses 7 to 10, the widespread repudiation of Christ. And he uses it as a black backdrop to set forth future light. He says, this is the dire circumstances in which the nation of Israel as a whole finds themselves. But that black backdrop will give way as the chapter unfolds to future light, to show that not only is the casting away not total, there are some Jews who are converted, but it is also not final, that there is a future fullness that the Lord has planned for his ancient people, which is made clear in all that follows that section. And so a remnant remains. Here you have the Apostle Paul setting forth for us this pressing question, hath God cast away his people? A relevant question, a question that demands of us an answer. The answer is no. His casting away is not total, and it is not final. That the Lord is saving some now and has a greater fullness that yet awaits them in the future. Well, what does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with us? Well, it has a great deal to do with us. I mean, this chapter is going to tell us an awful lot about what it has to do with us as Gentile believers. But we are speaking, remember, about the church. The church of the Old Testament, which was comprised of Israel, and the church of the New Testament, which is comprised of both Jew and Gentile, with a predominance of Gentile. And so we have a vested interest in these things. We have a vested interest in them because of our own attachment to the church and how it relates to our present circumstances as well as our future. We also have an interest in these things because of the way in which it relates to God's own plan and purposes in history. We want to understand the will of God, what God has determined, what it is that he has yet to bring, because it influences what you know of the future, and what you think of the future influences what you do today. If a person thinks they're going to lose their job tomorrow, they're going to change what they do today as a result. If they think they're going to lose their job in, 6 months, it'll alter. If they think they're going to get a great promotion in 6 months, that too will alter their decisions for today. How much more when it comes to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? What God has said is coming has a significant influence on how we view ourselves as the church of Christ in the present day, what God has called us to. And so it puts fire in our bellies and strengthens us in the service that the Lord has given to us. We need to be clear in our own minds what God intends with Israel and how it relates to what God intends with his church at large. We find here that there is a remnant of Jews according to election, that the casting away is not total. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the prophets of Elijah and Moses and Isaiah, the God of the apostles, the Apostle Paul, Peter, James, and John, and the God who does not change, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and the God of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ in our own day. O Lord, we bow down to worship and adore thee, acknowledging that there is an election according to grace, that all of the glory, honor, and praise for the salvation of any sinner is to be given unto the God of all grace. And we rejoice, O Lord, that the ancient people of Israel have not been cast off utterly and entirely, that there are Jews which have been and are being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, O Lord, rejoice that these, our ancient brethren, have yet more that is in store for them. And we pray that our minds would be instructed with regards to these things, that we might pray more clearly and fervently and knowledgeably of the future ingathering of Israel, that it would be, as is promised, life from the dead, that all Israel would be saved, and that the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. O Lord, strengthen us to that end, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.